Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Without that talk box, if you can't hear, just let me know, but I think this is going to work fine tonight. During preparation this week, I couldn't help but think as April 17th got here, it wasn't because I filed my tax return extension, but on April 17th of last year, Lawrence Kelly, Scott Gary, Don Dew, and I became elders of this congregation, and I was just thinking back with some bit of appreciation about how this congregation has put its trust in us, and thinking about how God has challenged us and blessed us. And I hope that we've been a blessing to you as well. I also want to commend the other six elders that I serve with. They're great men, and they've been great guides and an inspiration to me and to the rest of us this year. As we've been freshman elders, but now we've graduated from that. I want to thank Sam for reading tonight out of 2 Kings chapter 8. And then I want to redirect you to 2 Kings chapter 4. That's going to be the text for our lesson tonight. I've got a few comments before we get into that. We're going to be talking about the Shunammite woman. And I've subtitled this, Ordinary People with Extraordinary Faith. Tonight we're going to be studying about this woman who lived in Shunem, which was a small town in the hill country of Issachar, according to Joshua chapter 19, verse 18. What we know of this woman is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 37, and 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, which you've just heard. The time is approximately 850 BC, and as you know, the kingdom of Israel has been divided for nearly 80 years at this point. And the story is played out in a culture that is characterized by immoral leadership, and the land was full of idolatry and sinfulness. And at this time in Israel, Jehoram, the son of Jezebel, and Ahab was king. He ruled over the 10 northern tribes. It's interesting that the narrator of 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 2 almost gives him a commendation, or at least judges him less harshly, for he says he put away the pillar of Baal, which his father had erected. So evidently judged him less harshly, at least, than he did Ahab. Elisha was now known as God's prophet in Israel. From the time that Elijah was taken up to heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha took up the prophetic mantle, and he also bore the spirit of Elijah, and it rested upon him, according to the writer of 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15. Elisha picked up where Elijah left off as the miracle worker and the powerful mouthpiece for God in Israel. Elisha's reputation was such that the king of Israel questioned Gehazi, Elisha's servant, inquiring of him, "Tell me of the great things that Elisha has done," according to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 4. Yes, God worked mightily through Elisha from the very beginning of his ministry. First, we note that in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, of the power of God to change the unchangeable, as God, through Elisha, restored fresh water to Jericho, where the water was polluted and undrinkable and had made the land unfruitful. Secondly, we see in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 18, that God considering things, or the man considering things much too hard to do, and God looked at it and said, "It's a light thing for me in the sight of the Lord." And then God, through the prophet Elijah, worked miraculously to supply water for the armies of his people in the desert, and then he gave them victory over their enemy Moab. Thirdly, in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, God affirms that he is the great and faithful provider. As through Elisha, he works powerfully to supply an abundance of oil for the powerless widow, providing the price of redemption for her two sons. And in this case, God by his servant Elisha powerfully intervened, and he changed the circumstances of this poor widow. And as Boaz had done for Ruth, he became her kinsman redeemer through Elisha. Now, with this background and this context, I want to talk about the story of the Shunammite woman, which again is found in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. The scope of our study, though, is going to be somewhat limited. We're going to look at verses 8 through 28, and I want us to focus intently upon the faith of the Shunammite woman. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 28, we see God at work again through this nameless woman who lives in Shunem. God's instrument is his servant, Elisha. And God again shows himself to be the one who changes the unchangeable, the one who accomplishes the impossible. Again, it is a light thing in the sight of the Lord to do what men think is impossible. And he shows himself to be the great and faithful provider. So we begin in verse 8 of chapter 4. We're introduced to this prominent woman. Some versions of the Bible say that she was wealthy. I believe that's probably true. Some versions say that she was great. Literally, the word great is often used of wealth, of influence, of character, as it is in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 2, and 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 32. So it may mean that she was great in importance, great in influence, or great in character, and she had money, or some combination of all of these attributes. We learn that this woman was great not because of what she possessed, but rather because of what she possessed didn't possess her. In chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, he records Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. The young man asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. And you remember that Jesus told him, "Go and sell all that you possess and give it to the poor and come after me." Do you recall what his response was? Mark said that he was saddened and that he went away grieving. Jesus promised him treasure in heaven, but he loved the things of this world more and he couldn't let go. The Bible tells us the Shunammite woman was great, but we need to ask the question, why? And let's find out for ourselves. I think, first of all, this woman was great because her faith, in her faith, she practiced hospitality. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 and 10, we find this to be true. You've got to think about it. In ancient times, there were no Holiday Inns or Marriotts for weary travelers and preachers who needed a meal and a place to rest their head. Those who traveled were dependent upon the gracious hospitality of the citizens of the land, especially prophets and itinerant servants, traveling about from place to place as they did God's work. The Shunammite woman was generous and hospitable. The text says that she persuaded him to eat some food. That's Elisha and Gehazi. Well, I think we would say she insisted upon it. Some, as time passed by, according to verse 8, Elisha would routinely turn in and eat some food. Secondly, I think this woman was great because she was discerning and sensitive to the needs of others. In verses 9 and 10, the second virtue, I think, is really a compliment to her hospitality, or maybe even an exclamation point on it. She wasn't just satisfied with being able to provide Elisha with a place to turn in and eat some food. She understood that he needed a private place. He needed a place to pray and to meditate, and a place to study and refresh himself. He needed a quiet place to be alone with God. And so she did, as all good wives do. She told her husband, "We need to build him a room." But not just any room. She said, "Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp, so that whenever he comes, he can go in there." She built him a place to live. She gave him more than just the minor necessities of life. Third, she was a great woman because her faith led her to be interested in promoting the work of God, according to verse 9. She did what she did for Elisha because she perceived he was a man of God. It's interesting to note that the name Elisha means God, my God saves. It seems as though this woman was vitally concerned about the work of redemption that God was striving to bring about in Israel through his prophet Elisha. Number 4, she was a great woman in that her faith led her, in her faith in God led her to be content with what she had. This according to verses 11 through 13. Now the writer of 2 Kings records that on one occasion when Elisha and Gehazi were staying with the Shunammite woman and her husband, that Elisha instructed Gehazi to say to the woman, "See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you?" Obviously, Elisha was filled with gratitude, and he wanted to bless them in return. Apparently, he could have used his influence to introduce them to the king or the commander of the army, and it would have given them an opportunity to mingle with nobility. They would have had influence as well, and maybe even give her an opportunity to brag a little bit about the things that she'd been doing for Elisha and Gehazi, and then allow her to get a little recognition as well. But you have to love her response in verse 13. She said, I live among my own people. Thanks, but no thanks. Susan Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, who were the founders of the Wesleyan movement, said at one time, "I'm content to fill a little space if God be glorified." And her comments are believed to be taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, where Paul told Timothy, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." The Shunammite woman had no desire for worldly advancement. She wasn't looking to climb the social ladder of success, and she was content with what God had provided her. And that's a rare attitude, even then and today. But then according to the text, in verse 14, there's something missing in her life. Gehazi told Elisha, "There is something that we can do for her, because," he said, "she has no son, and her husband is old." In her culture, she would have been considered cursed, because her womb would have been considered closed. She had no son, and she didn't have any prospect of this changing. Nevertheless, she had been freely using her means to support Gehazi and Elisha in their work of service. And in spite of the fact that she may be exhausting precious resources that she would need in the likely event that she lives well beyond her husband, apparently she's not trusting in what she has, but rather she's trusting in who gave it to her. In my mind, this woman's a real hero of the faith. She told Gehazi that she didn't want anything. She didn't need anything. Nevertheless, Elisha still wanted to bestow a blessing on her. And I think this pictures the heart of God, that he wants to bestow blessings on his children. In spite of the heartaches that we have, in spite of the trials, he still wants to bless us. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we wait for God with great expectation for him to supply the eternal blessing that we so much desire." Elisha called the Shunammite woman after she said that she didn't need anything, and he called her and announces this prophecy to her. "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son," according to the first part of verse 16. But then the woman responds in the latter part of verse 16. And what's revealed is an inward ache that this woman has been living with probably for years. You can see it in her response to Elisha when she says, "No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." She must have at some point gotten past this. She must have considered the issue settled. She must have accepted the fact that she wasn't going to have a son. Like Abraham, her husband was old. She had moved past this disappointment. But of course, God is about to change that which is unchangeable. According to verse 17, Elisha's prophecy did come to pass. The text says, "But the woman conceived and she bore a son, and about that time the following spring, just as Elisha had told her." The fifth reason why I think that she was a great woman is because she exhibits great faith in the face of severe personal tragedy. We're going to look at verses 18 through 28. That'll be the rest of the text for this lesson. The narrator of 2 Kings just seems to move quickly from verse 17 into verse 18 with no transition at all, stating, "When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, 'Oh, my head, my head.' The father said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.'" Verse 20, "And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died." Again, the narrator moves quickly to verse 21, and he just states the matter-of-factly that she went up, she laid him on the bed of the man of God, she shut the door behind him and went out. And now she's about to embark on a journey of faith. She's determined to go quickly to see Elisha, the man of God, according to verse 22, and then return. Before she leaves, her husband asks her why she is going to see Elisha when it's not the feast days, according to verse 23. I think the reason's apparent. She's running to God. She understands that Elisha is God's man. He's his representative. And I think there's a lesson in there for you and me. What is the lesson? Where do you run when you're in trouble? Where do you go when you need help? The reply she gives to her husband is simple, and yet I think it's very revealing. She said, "It is well." The Hebrew word that's translated "it is well" is from the Hebrew expression shalom. Normally, we see that word translated peace in the Old and the New Testament. But for a Hebrew, this word meant much more than we signify with our word peace. It meant personal well-being, characterized by having a right and blessed relationship with God. Let me say that again. For a Hebrew, for them to say "it is well" or shalom, it meant that personal well-being characterized by having a right and blessed relationship with God. So her response to her husband when asked, "Why are you going?" was, "It is well." As she approaches Mount Carmel, Elisha sees her coming from a distance, according to verse 26. Elisha asks Gehazi, "Please run now and meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" Now you might imagine that Elisha has surmised at this point that something was wrong. But he still has no idea why the Shunammite woman is coming to see him. Remember what her husband said. "Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath." It wasn't a feast time. She wasn't going to worship. And no wonder that Elisha sends Gehazi out to meet her and inquire, "Is it well?" He surely must have believed something was wrong for this unexpected visit to take place. Well, the Shunammite woman answers Gehazi's question, I think, with conviction. And I don't think there's any reason for us to doubt the sincerity of her answer when she replied, "It is well." This is a response of faith, you can't possibly have known what was going to happen next. After Gehazi's interrogation, she finally gets to see Elisha. And when she sees him, according to verse 27, she caught him by the feet. Now, for the first time in this story, this woman of strong faith begins to reveal how she's seized with tremendous grief over the loss of her son. And I love the response of Elisha and his sensitive concern at this point. It's not unlike Jesus' reaction when he arrived at Bethany after the death of his friend Lazarus. You remember that when Mary saw him, John says she fell at his feet. And then Jesus looked around him and he saw the sadness and the grief of all those who had gathered. And John says he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And then as Jesus moved towards the tomb of Lazarus, John says in chapter 11, verse 35, that Jesus wept. I think for us, we need to consider when we're in trouble and when we have trials that we're not alone to bear our grief and our sorrow. I think about the songwriter and his question, I believe, is right when he says, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? When the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares." In verse 27, Elijah sees her brokenheartedness and he receives her. He tells Gehazi, "Let her alone, for her soul is deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." In so many ways, throughout his ministry, Elisha foreshadows Jesus as Messiah. He seeks out the less noble, the widows, the fatherless, the outcast, and he shows them kindness and gentleness. In verse 28, as I was preparing for the lesson, I noticed that so many theologians seem to question the motive or the condition of this woman's heart. They seem to debate what the condition of her heart was. She reminds Elisha in that verse by saying, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Don't deceive me'?" Is she ungrateful? No, I think she's just distraught. I think she's deeply distressed over the loss of this son whom she'd come to love. I think we need to take the narrative on its face and acknowledge what's warring in her soul, what wars in our soul oftentimes. I can't question her sincerity when she says, "It is well with me." Regardless, this woman is still distressed and she's deeply grieved. When Job lost all he had and he was in a state of grief, you remember his response? He said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." I don't think Job was insincere when he said that. We know we're going to have trouble in this life. God knows we're going to have trouble in this life. But he gives us words and he gives us real substance as comfort. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus told his disciples, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." That is, you may have shalom. He's been talking about going away. He continues, "In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." I want to share with you a story from the events of the life of Horatio Spafford and his family. I think it fits well into our study tonight. In the late 1860s, the life of Horatio Spafford and his wife Anna were going quite well. They were living in the north side suburb of Chicago with their five children, Annie, Maggie, Bessie, Tanita, and Horacio Jr. Horacio had a successful law practice in Chicago, and up to this point, Horacio and Anna Spafford led a charmed life. They had everything going their way. However, in 1870, their faith was tested by tragedy when their four-year-old son, Horacio Jr., died of scarlet fever. In October of 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed most of Chicago and nearly all of the Spafford's investment property along Lake Michigan. 250 people died in that fire, and 90,000 people were left homeless. Spafford's responded by donating great resources to care for the injured, to shelter the homeless, and to feed the hungry, and to help rebuild Chicago after that tragedy. In 1873, Anna Spafford's health was failing. In the hope that it would benefit Anna's health to go to Europe, and in an effort to put behind them the tragic death of their son and the devastating losses of property they had suffered in the Chicago fire, the Spaffords planned to take a long vacation. They would sail on the French steamer, the Ville du Havre, to Europe with their four daughters. Spaffords planned to leave in November of that year to go on their voyage. But as sometimes is the case, plans are not always materialized the way expected. The day the family was ticketed to sail for Europe, the Spaffords had a business emergency, and so he had to stay behind. He couldn't leave on the trip with the rest of the family. But not wanting to disappoint his wife, Anne, and his four daughters, he sent them on ahead and planned to follow on another ship in a few days. But on November 22, 1873, the steamer, the Ville du Havre, was struck by a British iron sailing ship, the Lochearn. The French vessel with Anna Spafford and her four daughters aboard sank in 12 minutes in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. Only 81 of the 307 passengers and crew members survived the shipwreck. Though the Lochearn was in danger of sinking, Anna Spafford, now unconscious and floating on debris, was picked up by the crew members of the Lochearn. An American cargo sailing vessel, the Tri-Mountain, arrived in time to save survivors of the Ville du Havre and the Lochearn. Anna Spafford was taken to Cardiff, Wales, where she telegraphed her husband, Horatio. Anna's cable was brief, and it read, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" Horatio and Anna's four daughters were drowned. Horatio immediately left Chicago to go be with Anna. While Spafford was sailing across the Atlantic Ocean, the captain of the ship called him to the bridge. He informed him that he had taken a careful reckoning and made what he believed to be a sighting or nailed down the spot where they were passing and where the Ville du Havre had gone down. He told Spafford that the water was 3 miles deep. Later that night, alone in his cabin, Horatio Spafford penned the words to this, his most famous hymn: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Before Spafford went up to the bridge to meet the captain, he said that he had been in his cabin reading 2 Kings chapter 4, and that he'd gained his inspiration for this hymn from the words of the Shunammite widow when she said, "It is well." What does your faith allow you to say? What does your faith allow you to say when you're in trouble? Can you say, "It is well"? I know that some of you are dealing with great physical pain and illness, and you have been for some time. I know that some of you are grieving the loss of loved ones, and it still hurts. I know that some are caring for loved ones, and you know they're not going to get better. And some of you are suffering because of broken relationships. Can you say with conviction, "It is well. It is well with my soul"? God wants us to know that it's well, in spite of what we suffer in this life, in spite of trouble, in spite of tribulation. The Apostle Paul closes out Romans chapter 8 with these inspiring words. And I like the contemporary English version here in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, where Paul says, "But in all things we are completely victorious through God, who showed his love for us. Yes, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor ruling spirits, nothing now, nothing in the future, no powers, nothing above us, nothing below us, nothing nor anything else in the whole world will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you're not a Christian tonight, you can't say "it is well with my soul." And you need to act to do something about that. You need to confess your faith in Christ. You need to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can stand before God and you can say, "It is well with my soul." And if you are a Christian and you haven't been able to say, "It is well with my soul" for a long time, and you need our help, then we stand ready to help you. Won't you come now as we stand and sing? Come to Christ.